Well, thank you. Before we get into the message tonight, since it is Sunday night, I do want to give you a little S. Lewis Johnson tidbits, maybe before every message on Sunday night, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. I love to bicycle, and I was riding my bicycle probably 5 or 6 years ago, listening to Romans by Dr. Johnson. And I thought, people need to listen to these. These are life-changing truths. Every year at our church, we give every congregational member a book. And I thought, wouldn't it be nice to have the book of Romans? And how wonderful we see the book of Romans. You have no righteousness, yet God provides the righteousness of another through faith alone. That would be great. And I said, kind of out loud, blurted it out loud, Lord, I'd do it. So I thought, okay. I used to be in sales, and so let's see how this goes. I called Believer's Chapel and said, my name's Mike Abendroth. I'd love to work with Dr. Johnson's material. And they said, basically, get in line. And then the secretary said, many have tried, but all have fallen short of the Romans commentary. I talked to one of the elders, and then he said, you know what, I think I'll have you talk to the daughter, Grace. And I called Grace, and I said, Grace, I believe in the sovereignty of God, and I don't want to try to force anything or push anything. I think it'd be good for the kingdom. There's something about a book compared to a three-ring binder of believers' Bible bulletins that are there. Please ask me any questions. I know you want to get to know me before you allow me to take your father's material and use it. And she said, I have some questions for you. I remember right where I was. And she said, question number one, what is your view of the atonement and its intent? I answered the question, and she said, that's good, because my daddy was fired at Dallas Seminary for his view of the atonement, and no one who believes in unlimited atonement is going to work with my daddy's stuff. I said, yes, ma'am. That was question number one. And since then, we've had just a great relationship. I hope to see her and her husband, Dennis, soon. And maybe we'll talk about S. Lewis and some of the little stories every night. So I feel a kindred spirit. Years ago, listening to S. Lewis Johnson talk about a church up in Portland with all kinds of custises around, I thought, you know what? I'd love to go there one day, so here I stand. There's lots of literature that has great beginnings. The way books start captivates you, don't they? Here's a few. Can you guess where these are from? It was a bright, cold day in April, and the clocks were striking 13. Anyone? George Orwell, 1984. The past is a foreign country. They do things differently there. L.P. Hartley, The Go-Between. Here's an easy one. They call me Ishmael. Moby Dick, Herman Melville. All children except one grow up. The starting line of J.M. Barrie's Peter Pan. You don't know about me without you have read a book by the name of The Adventures of Tom Sawyer, but that ain't no matter. The book was made by Mr. Mark Twain, and he told the truth, mainly. Mark Twain, The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn. It is a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in possession of a good fortune must be in want of a wife. Jane Austen, Pride and Prejudice. It was a pleasure to burn. Ray Bradbury, Fahrenheit 451. Maybe one of my favorite intros. Marley was dead to begin with. A Christmas Carol, Charles Dickens. For some of the younger ones here, I'll give you this one. Opening line in literature. In a hole in the ground there lived a hobbit. Not a nasty, dirty, wet hole filled with the ends of worms and an oozing smell, nor yet a dry, bare, sandy hole with nothing in it to sit down on or to eat. It was a hobbit hole, and that means comfort. J.R.R. Tolkien, The Hobbit. Two more. He was an old man who fished alone in a skiff in the Gulf Stream, and he had gone 84 days now without taking a fish. Ernest Hemingway, The Old Man and the Sea. And then finally, probably my favorite in secular literature to begin a story. Where's Papa going with that axe? said Fern to her mother as they were setting the table for breakfast. Charlotte's Web, E.B. White. But our passage tonight excels them all. You talk about great literature and how the beginning catapults you into the rest of the book. Sets the tone for the rest of the book. Makes you want to read the rest of the book. It's in our passage tonight. It starts off with a bang. Long ago. Don't look at your Bibles. Just listen. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1 tonight. God, the Son, has spoken finally and with superiority. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And here's what we'll do tonight. We're going to do some exposition in Hebrews to set the tone so we see how God speaks. And then I'm going to ask and answer three questions at the end. So we'll look at Hebrews chapter 1, 1 to 3. It's all one sentence in the Greek, by the way. And then I'm going to ask and answer three questions because today we live in a mystical society. We live in a very subjective society. We run into people all the time. I do, at least. God tells people things outside of Scripture, beyond Scripture. What are we to do with ongoing revelation? What are we to do with the charismatic movement? What are we to do with cessationism? And when you start off in Hebrews chapter 1 and you get that nailed down and it's riveted to your mind, it sets the tenor for everything else. It will help you. It will bolster your defense of God speaking finally in His Son, Jesus Christ. All right? Now, whenever you go to a book, you kind of need to have the layout of Hebrews so you can understand the component parts. And you know, one of the great things about Hebrews, it's written well. There's alliteration. The prose is amazing. But I like it for its simplicity. Oh, there's some difficult things in Hebrews, but let me give you an example about how simple it is. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. If you'd like to know what the first seven chapters are of Hebrews, chapter 8, verse 1 tells us. And this is good when you're taking notes, you're trying to teach the overall point of something. The NAS says, now the main point in what has been said is this. Don't you like that? Here's the main point. What's the main point of chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7? Here's the main point. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in heaven, or in the heavens. Everything about this book, Jesus is the priest. And He's going to be the sacrifice as well. And Paul, excuse me, I actually don't think Paul wrote it, but if you think Paul wrote it, then Paul, okay? We're not exactly sure who wrote it. But it's about Jesus being the high priest. So let's go back to chapter 1 as we see this beautiful, ceremonious, as one person called it, intro. I don't know if you remember Dawson Trotman at the Word of Life. Someone at Word of Life said this about Hebrews, and then I'll change it just to hear at the end. Hebrews is written by a Hebrew to the Hebrews about the Hebrew Jesus to tell them to stop being Hebrews. There we have it. And at the very beginning, he says Jesus is better than the Old Testament prophets. The writer will soon say he's better than angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Aaron. He's better than the Old Covenant. But at the very beginning, he's talking to Hebrews and he's going to tell them, by the way, as good as the prophets were, as wonderful as the prophets were, they're not the same as the Son. The Son is superior. And this intro sets the tone for the entire discourse. So let's just work through it quickly and then ask those three questions at the end about Jesus and the final revelation and what to do about mysticism. Notice verse 1 of chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. The subject of the first verb is God. I believe the King James starts off with God. That's not the first word in Greek, but they're trying to show you that the subject matter is God. And by the way, if you want to count, I think God is used 68 times in this book. That's once every 73 words. I don't know if the word God is used in another epistle so often. It's a God-centered epistle. And of course, it's a Christ-centered epistle. God is a God who speaks. Can you imagine if God didn't talk at all? Can you imagine if you didn't know what God's standards were at all? Can you imagine if you said, I didn't know when I broke God's law and what would happen? But God is a speaking God. It's fascinating. Idols you can see, idols you can touch, but they don't talk. God, you can't see him. He's immaterial. He's a spiritual being, yet he speaks. God speaks, and by the way, we should all be very, very glad God is a speaking God. What if he remains silent? Can you imagine a thrice holy God who would not tell his people how to be reconciled to him through the Son? My father died 30 years ago of cancer, and for the last year of his life, his voice box was disturbed by the cancer, and I thought, you know, if I could only go back and have a recording of my dad's voice. I miss my dad's voice. I don't even know what he sounds like. I'm sure if I heard it, I would recognize, but just to hear my dad's voice. I long for that. A father speaking. And here we have God the Father speaks. Idols are dumb. They have mouths, but they don't talk. They have ears, but they can't hear. They have eyes, but they can't what? See? But God is a speaking God. And that's exactly what this author wants the audience to know. Right away. We know, and I know you've been taught at this church, there's two kinds of revelation. We're not talking about the book of Revelation, but the revelation that's in nature. You see the moon, the stars, and the sun. I've never been to Portland before, and to fly in and see Mount, looked like Vesuvius as far as I was concerned over there. Kim and I climbed up Mount Vesuvius not that many months ago, and so it's quickly up and quickly down. I thought, can you imagine dying on the top of Mount Vesuvius? How would that look? And when you see a mountain, Mount Hood, what's your response? Well, there's a paradigm in the Bible, and the paradigm is this. Revelation demands a response. When you see a baby born, you just respond with, wow. You see Niagara Falls, incredible. You see Mount Hood, wow. There's this paradigm, revelation demands response. And if you see Niagara Falls and don't respond, how can you be alive? And the same thing is true for special revelation, and that's what the writer is talking about here. Not general things like the sun and the moon and the stars that Romans 1 say that talk about God's wisdom and power, but here is specifically what God is thinking. I've been married for 29 years, and sometimes I can finish Kim's sentences, and other times I have no idea what she's thinking. And how could we as creatures, fallen creatures, understand anything about God unless he graciously told us? It's grace, it's mercy, common grace, if you will, common mercy that God speaks to his people. And that's where the writer of Hebrews starts. And in the old days, do you notice in verse 1, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. There's the past and the current. And in the past, he spoke through the patriarchs, through the forefathers, and to them in the olden days. And do you notice both by quantity and by quality? In many portions, that's quantity, bit by bit, piece by piece, here a little, there a little, some to Jeremiah, some to Abraham. Quantity is piecemeal, but also in many ways, quality. Dreams, God spoke through dreams. Visions, Urim and Thummim. Pillar of fire, pillar of smoke, still small voices. Every prophet had a little bit to contribute, but he didn't have everything. He just had pieces. The King James talks about diverse manners, not all the same mode. But we're going to see in the past there was a speaking this way, and now in Christ Jesus there's going to be a singular way and a final way God speaks. And I must say that this is not a knock on the Old Testament in terms of the Old Testament is less than inspired, less than inerrant. It has nothing to do with that. But it is pointing somewhere. It is progressing as revelation is bit by bit by bit waiting for the finale. And we see that finale in chapter 1, verse 2, don't we? But in these last days, literally, on the last of these days, He has spoken, what kind of tense is that, by the way, to us by His Son. Not just superiorly, is that a word? I just made it up. Is it a word? Sounds good, at least I tried to make it an adverb. It wasn't just superior, but it was final. And there's something that happens really wonderfully in the Greek here. The fathers, the prophets, definite article, these particular ones identifying them. But here He speaks to us in Son. Why does it say in Son? Because in the Greek, if you don't put an article in the front, it talks about quality. It talks about essence. God used to speak through these other men. Now He speaks through His Son. Doesn't that make you want to listen? Well, the answer is it should make you want to listen. In Jesus, the final and full revelation. How do I know that, though? How do I know Jesus is so great? How do I know? I mean, Moses was great. Abraham was great. Jeremiah was great. Isaiah was great. How do I know Jesus was so great that He is the final revelation from God and of God? Well, there's a list of seven things that the writer describes of Jesus. So you say to yourself, I know He is therefore superior. Therefore, this is God's final revelation that is superior. And there's seven things that are just these awesome things about Jesus. When I was a kid, I loved Roman candles. And I think if my dad wasn't watching, I think he might want to take one out of the ground, because it says right on there, do not hold. Right? All those fireworks, lay on ground, light fuse. And what was the third part of the law on all fireworks? Run away. Law, law, law. So you pick up one of those Roman candles, and if it's an 8-shot Roman candle, it's Star Wars before Star Wars existed. Well, there's 7 shots to this Roman candle that talk about how great Jesus is. So you go, I'll listen. If somebody's that great, I must listen. If they're just kind of, you know, a bum, I'm not going to listen. Jesus is superior because, do you notice verse 2? He's the heir of all things, whom He appointed the heir of all things. God has one Son, so guess who gets all the inheritance? I thankfully am the oldest of 3 children, and I got the most inheritance when my mom and dad died. I got 33.34%. But there's only one Son. He gets it all. He's the inheritance of all the glory of God, all the Father's glory. He is the one who inherits everything, all things. Well, secondly, Jesus should be listened to because He's the Creator. I'd listen to the Creator. He should have the final word. He made the world. The Greek is He made the ages. He made space. He made time and everything in between. He made everything. God is the Creator. The Son created the heavens and the earth. Of course, only God could do that. And we know the writer is going to point to Jesus as God. Thirdly, why should I listen to Jesus? Because He's the radiance of God's glory. Do you notice verse 3? He's the radiance of His glory. He's the effulgent glory. Not the reflection, but you can just imagine the Shekinah glory dwells within Jesus the Son. Not only that, verse 3, here's the fourth kind of rocket of who Jesus is with the description and the exact representation of His nature. When you want to see God, you look to Christ. Jesus reveals the Father perfectly. Colossians 1, He is the image of the invisible God. If you get some wax and warm it up and you get your ring that's got a seal on it and you push your ring down into that wax and you pull your ring back, you would see exactly the imprint perfectly of what your ring showed. That's the language here. The Greek word is where we get the word character. How do I know Jesus has the final word? Number 5, do you notice in verse 3? He upholds all things by the word of His power. This is fascinating. This word uphold means not He just lifts something and puts it on His shoulder like Atlas. Like, this is heavy, I've got to bear this. But upholding means He bears something and He drives it to a logical end. He drives it to a culmination. He drives it to glory. What Jesus does is He upholds the universe. He's sovereign over all things. But He's making the history go somewhere. We always hear history is circular. Well, there are patterns of history that certain are circular, but history is linear and Jesus is driving it to the end goal. And you say, well, if there is a culmination, doesn't sin have to be dealt with? How can Jesus uphold all things and drive it to the end and there be glory when sin has to be dealt with? And now what does the writer say? Sixthly, Roman candle. After this, he says, thankfully, when He made purification of sins. Is there something more grand than sovereignty and upholding? Maybe this is it. Purification for sins. Excellently, wonderfully, Jesus is the sin bearer. This is the language of Old Testament. Sin has to be cleansed. Sin has to be purged. He's writing to Hebrews. No one else could be a sin bearer. Everybody else is a sinner. Is there something more grand than creation? Is there something more glorious than providence? Yes, Jesus is the sin bearer. Spurgeon, there never was such a task as that since time began. The old fable speaks of the Aegean stables, foul enough to have poisoned a nation, when Hercules cleansed. But our sins were fouler than that. Dunghills are sweet compared with these abominations. What a degrading task it seems for Christ to undertake. The purging of our sins. The sweepers of the streets, the scullions of the kitchen, the cleansers of the sewers have honorable work compared with this task of purging sin. Yet the Holy Christ, incapable of sin, stooped to purge our sins. Isn't that wonderful? If there's a God who creates everything and upholds everything and purges your sins, wouldn't you give Him the final word on everything? And we know the answer. Yes, we would. And then something finally, why should we listen to Jesus? He, in verse 3, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He sat down on the highest height, elevated. Now, if you look at furniture in the tabernacle, if you look at furniture in the temple, you will find one thing that's missing, an obvious thing that's missing, and that is a what? A chair. Why? Because the priest work was never done. He always had to be working, and there were just more people coming in and in and in. So what language we have here that magnifies when Jesus finished everything, He sat down. Mission accomplished. When Jesus said on the cross, "Tetelestai, it is finished," it was done, and now He sits down, not on the left-hand side, but on the right-hand side of honor. This is John 17:5 language, "And now glorify Thou Me together with Thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was." The writer of Hebrews is saying, Jesus is better than the prophets. I'll tell you why, and he lists those seven things. Listen to Jesus. That's the point. Now, if you take your Bibles and turn to Luke 9, I want to give you another illustration of this truth that we found in Hebrews. Luke chapter 9, verse 28. And then we're going to ask and answer those three questions and talk a little bit about mysticism. But I want to stress how Jesus is not just the king, not just the prophet, but also the priest. And here we have the transfiguration. I don't know about you, but that would have been a wonderful thing to see. It actually happened on that mountain. And it says in Luke chapter 9, verse 28, when I read Hebrews 1, I think of Luke 9, and probably you do as well. Luke 9, 28, "Now about 8 days after these sayings, He took with Him Peter, James, and John and James, and went up on the mountain to pray. And as He was praying, the appearance of His face was altered. His clothing became dazzling white. Behold, two men were talking with Him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke about His exodus, His departure, which He was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as they were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good that we're here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. You know what I think is happening here? The kingdom has arrived, because what do you do in the kingdom? It's a festival of booths. Let's just settle in. He has no idea. Moses and Elijah representing the law and the prophets. And as he was saying these things, Peter will be corrected by Jesus later, but now he's corrected by the Father. A cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud. How do you determine what's going on visually? You need revelation to parse it for you so you understand. This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. I mean, do you think the Father knows the Old Testament at all? I think so. This is my beloved Son. What does that strike you of? Psalm chapter 2, a Davidic psalm about the King, the Messiah. Today I have begotten you. This is my Son. He brings in Psalm 2. What else did the Father bring in? Where it says, my chosen one. This is Isaiah 42, suffering servant language. Behold my servant, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. He's the king that will be a better king than David. He's a priest that will offer once and for all sacrifice for himself as a suffering servant would go on from chapter 42 to chapter 53. And also, but most importantly for our context today, listen to him. Who is going to be the one to tell us the truth about God? Finally, and with superiority, listen to him. That is actually from Deuteronomy 18:15. The Father gives Psalm 2, Isaiah 42, and now Deuteronomy 18. Remember, there's going to be a greater Moses, and when that greater Moses comes, what do you do? Listen to him. When I was in Rome with Kim, I went to go get... this is interesting. This is just kind of a side note. I feel like I can open up a little bit more on Sunday nights. A young man said, I need some kind of marital counseling. So Kim was tired. And I said, let me go meet with this guy. And we went and had dinner. And I said to Kim, is there anything you need while I'm out? She said, well, get some water and some other things. So here I give this guy like an hour and a half of marital counseling. And then I walk back to the hotel forgetting to give Kim what she asked for. Go, duh. So I went down the street and I got some water and I met this guy and I said, where are you from? He said, Bangladesh. I said, what's the religion in Bangladesh? And he said, oh, we're Muslim. And I said, you know what? There's a better prophet than Muhammad and his name's Jesus. He's by far superior. Jesus, unlike Muhammad, Jesus is the heir of all things. He's the exact representation of his glory. You know what? He created the world. He upholds the universe. He purged sins and sat down at the right hand of God. And then he goes, I've got to go. don't speak in English, you know, kind of thing. The Father giving a heavenly endorsement from Psalm 2, from Isaiah 42, and now from Deuteronomy 18. Listen to him. And if it couldn't be clearer, notice the text. Verse 36. Here's the exclamation point. And when the voice had spoken, remember Moses, remember Elijah, remember Torah and the prophets. When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Moses is great. The prophets are great. The fathers are great. But in these last days, between the first coming and second coming of Jesus, God has spoken finally in Jesus, and we know his apostolic messengers. God has spoken. God is not still speaking. There's no new revelation given because Jesus is the final revelation from God. Bavinck writes, in Christ, God's revelation has been completed. Kevin DeYoung, in his excellent book, writes, Scripture is enough because the work of Christ is enough. They stand or fall together. Revelation is complete. There can be no new revelation after the time of the apostles. Two times, John 14, John 16, Jesus Christ the Lord says the Holy Spirit, when He comes, will lead those apostles into all truth. And He did that. I don't usually walk much. I like to ride a bicycle. But one day I went with another man. He wanted to go on a long walk, and he said, let's do the 15-mile hike. Okay. I'm a big calorie counter, and I thought, oh, this is going to be good. How many steps on my phone app will this give? So we walked 15 miles, and I brought my dog with me, a little Jack Russell. Now, I know most dogs won't die and go to heaven, but we have this little Jack Russell. She must have ran 30 miles, back and forth, zigging and zagging, hither and thither, pell and mell. Kim was out of town with the kids in Santa Cruz, and I don't usually let the dog sleep on the bed, but I thought, you know what? I'm smart enough to wash off any poison ivy, poison oak, or anything. And Saturday night, could preach the next day. And I was startled. I woke up and I go, I forgot to check for ticks. I quick picked her up, ran into the bathroom, turned the light on, and I pulled back the fur on her coat, and I could see movement. 38 ticks, plucking them off into the toilet. Kind of makes you want to do this, doesn't it? Went back to bed, and in the morning I thought, you know what? I'll check. I must have missed one. My eyes were tired. It was 2 in the morning. I found 20 more ticks. And when I get asked at a conference, what do you think the biggest problem in evangelicalism is? When I pull back the fur of evangelicalism and look under the coat of evangelical proclamations, I just see, like ticks, the parasite of mysticism crawling everywhere. Mysticism is the new evangelicalism. In the old days, before Azusa Street, there were the haves and the have-nots, and we didn't really hear much about the haves. We have the Holy Spirit in a special, unique, speaking in tongues way and others. Now, if I meet an evangelical, if it's in India or Italy, and I meet an evangelical, I know pretty much they're going to be a mystic. They're going to forget about Hebrews chapter 1. They're going to forget about the finality of Scripture. And they're going to think that God still speaks today outside His Word. It's everywhere. So let me give you, in light of what we learned, 3 questions to ask and answer. As you settle it in your own mind and minister to other people, do I think there can be a Christian man or woman or young lady or young man who believes in ongoing revelation and they're still saved? Of course. But we're living in a generation where we need to help people realize that in these last days, God has spoken to us in Son. 3 questions. So we don't become functional mystics. Now, before I give you the 3 questions, why is mysticism so popular? Well, I think maybe discernment is at an all-time low in evangelicalism. I think maybe there's a lot of dead orthodoxy. We say we believe the right things, but there's not much life there. Sometimes people say, well, you know, we worship the Bible. I've been accused of bibliolatry, worshiping a book. When my kids were little and we would teach them Bible stories, I remember holding the book, the Bible, next to my heart, saying to the kids, they're little tiny, I love the Bible. I love God's Word. I love the Bible. I would kiss the Bible. Now that you get. What if I hear, I'm thankful Lewis isn't here today right now when I do this next thing. What if I were to do this to you? Here's the Bible and I put my hand here like this. Make you feel weird? Somebody's going to take a picture and put it on Twitter, I know. Psalm 119. My hands also I will lift up to your commandments, which I love. Psalm 119, verse 48. God, I want your revelation. I'm yearning for your revelation. John Calvin, we owe to Scripture the same reverence we owe to God. Here's how I know who God is. has nothing to do with worshiping a book. John Stott, God has clothed his thoughts in words, and there is no way to know him except by knowing the scriptures. We can't even read others' minds, much less what is in the mind of God. When I hear S. Lewis Johnson say, the problem of evangelicalism, and he said it in 1980, is people don't read their Bibles. It's the same today. And I think one of the things, especially with men are especially prone to laziness, is you say, well, I can either study the Bible or God can just speak to me directly. Which one appeals to laziness more? We know the answer. And we are to be diligent students, and we are to be Bereans. And we are seeing even this morning in Acts chapter 17 and 18, we had an excellent exposition in Sunday school about noble-minded Bereans who will study. We have to guard ourselves from slipping into inner light kind of Quakerism. David Wells said, granting the status of revelation to anything other than the Word of God inevitably has the effect of removing that status from the Word of God. We may start out as an additional authority alongside of the Word of God, but it will eventually supplant its authority altogether. And in our society today, we've moved from objective, external truth outside of us to how does this make me feel, anecdotal, autobiographies. My personal testimony, my views, what God said to me. We live in an experiential, self-oriented, touchy-feely age, and it's showing even in evangelicalism. Question number one that I think will help you work through all this. Do you believe that the scriptures are sufficient? I could put it two other ways. You believe the scriptures are sufficient, right? I could put it another way. Do you believe the scriptures are deficient? All this is going to lead us to walk through this so we, like Jonathan Edwards, don't say, you know, there's the polar star, there's the North Star for my guidance. But I would rather, Edwards said, these people would rather go over here to a jack-o'-lantern that's lit up at night and follow the guidance from a jack-o'-lantern instead of the North Star. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I know you know the passage, but it's good to be reminded. How can we break loose from the straitjacket of mysticism? Let's remember God's word is sufficient. God speaks in these last days through His Son, and His Son sent out His apostolic messengers. And we know that what He was telling us through them was sufficient. Things are either sufficient or they're deficient. We know scriptures teach the sufficiency of God's word. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, in this Pauline epistle, this pastoral epistle. Did you know S. Lewis Johnson didn't really consider 2 Timothy a true pastoral epistle? Anybody know that? It's more his kind of final swan song. I thought that was interesting. I mean, he's not here to defend himself, right? But it's just interesting. From childhood, you have been acquainted, Paul's writing to Timothy, with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. They can save you. That's the vehicle for salvation, to learn the truth. But not only that, all scripture, what's he referring to? All scripture? Think before you answer. All scripture means what? We're in 2 Timothy, and when he says all scripture, what's he talking about? All the Old Testament, right? And 1 Timothy, at least, right? He already wrote 1 Timothy. He knew that was authoritative. Of course, now it's applying to everything, but specifically Paul's writing all Scripture, all the Old Testament, 1 Timothy, maybe he had other books in mind, is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness. God breathed into the nostrils, the breath of life into Adam, and here similarly, he breathes life in these scriptures. Paul's not saying, well, let's talk about the human authors. They're inspired people. No, these writings themselves are inspired. And look what they do. That the man of God, the preacher, that's what man of God is in the Old Testament, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Complete or adequate, equipped for every good work. I do some things maybe well in life, but I'm not a very good mechanic. Can you imagine if you had to change out an engine of a car with one crescent wrench and a screwdriver? Phillips. Now, can you imagine God says to Timothy, I'm going to drop you at Ephesus. He drops me in the middle of Massachusetts. And I know there's all kinds of problems going around, psychological problems, spiritual problems, financial problems, health problems, all kinds of problems. And what you get in your toolbox, you get a crescent wrench and a flathead screwdriver. But for God, when He equips the Word, when He gives you a toolbox, everything you need is in that toolbox. Millimeters, inches, everything God puts in His Word can equip any minister for any problem throughout all time. That's what He's talking about here. He's talking about if you have a ship and you have an extra sail, you consider that, some oranges so you don't get scurvy, an extra rudder. It's completely rigged out. It's completely adequate. That's the language. Nothing is defective. No deficiencies in Scripture. Zero. From soul work to mental health, everything pertaining to life and godliness, the Reformers called this doctrine what? Sola Scriptura. Scriptures are sufficient. Now let's think through this for a second. Most of you here today would say the Roman Catholic Church has how many views of authority? How many factors in authority? Magisterium, one. Tradition, two. Word of God, three. Would that be correct? That would be correct. They don't believe in sola scriptura. Why? There's not one, there's three. They believe in prima scriptura. Scripture is primary, but it's not only. It's not alone. Prima scriptura. And you know the interesting thing? Almost every evangelical looks at the Roman Catholic Church and says, they believe in prima scriptura. And it's not scriptures alone, not scriptures alone. It's scriptures first and then many other things. And you know, every evangelical who's a charismatic is prima scriptura. And what they see and they recognize in others as an error, prima scriptura, they in fact do. And it is Scripture plus experience. Scripture plus what I've experienced. Prima scriptura. Luther said, a simple layman armed with Scripture is greater than the mightiest pope without it. A simple layman or woman here at this assembly, at this meeting, is more equipped than the most fabulous charismatic testimony out there. How do I know what God wants? How do I know what God thinks? It has to be revealed in the Bible and the Bible alone. Mysticism, by definition, denies sola scriptura. MacArthur, quote, once a congregation or a person sees Scripture as less than the final, complete, infallible authority for life and faith, it's thrown open the door to absolute chaos. And then he repeats it, absolute chaos. I mean, I'll give you a couple of illustrations. People say, well, I hear God when I pray. When we speak to God, that's called prayer. When God speaks to us, that's called what? Reading the Scripture. It wasn't that long ago when American theologian Lily Tomlin, she's actually a comedian, everybody's a theologian, either a good one or a bad one, she said about people who say they're hearing from God outside the Bible, quote, when we talk to God, we're praying. This is Lily Tomlin, laughing kind of lady. When we talk to God, we're praying. When God talks to us, we're schizophrenic. Prayer is not listening to God. When Henry Blackaby in Experiencing God says, quote, prayer is two-way fellowship and communication with God. You speak to God and He speaks to you. That denies Hebrews chapter 1 and 2 Timothy chapter 3. When he writes, God, I pray that I will come to such a relationship with you that when you speak, I will hear and respond. And he doesn't mean Scripture. Beth Moore is awful when it comes to this. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. That is part of contemplative prayer. When we sit back and realize it's not just something we have to say to God, it's something that He has to say to us. I want to be in that tent of meeting. And she doesn't mean Scripture. True or false? Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. I hope you say true, because that's what Jesus said in Luke 11:28. He didn't say anything about extra biblical revelation. First thing you have to do is you have to say, all right, there's all this charismatic stuff going on. Is the scripture sufficient? Are the scriptures sufficient? Do I have everything that I need? And if the answer is yes, you don't need dreams and visions. And I'll talk about Sarah Young in a minute. Question two. We believe scriptures are sufficient, but here's the second question. Do you believe that the scriptures are inerrant? In other words, you believe that the scriptures are without error, right? You don't believe the Bible has errors, do you? Now, I don't know if you ever had your stomach growl because you are hungry, but ventriloquism back in the old days, when I think of ventriloquism, I think of watching Ed Sullivan with my grandpa and grandma with, you know, who was the guy who was the ventriloquist? What was his name? Yeah, that's right. Edgar Bergen. Did I say that right? Anyway, it doesn't matter. But ventriloquism originally, instead of throwing voice with some doll, venter means belly and loki means speak. Greeks called it gastromancy. And so what would happen is if your stomach was growling, it must be God talking to you. So you would go to the Oracle of Delphi, pay her money and say, what dead person is talking through my stomach and what is that dead person saying? That's the original ventriloquism. Interesting. What would you think if people listened to their stomach growling and say, this is the dead talking? What would you say if people would say to themselves, I just was told something by God outside of Scripture, and here is what He said. Here's the problem. Why do we have Scriptures that talk about their purity and their inspiration and their authority? The answer is, they're outside of us. They don't come from within. They're outside of us. Truth outside of us is not tainted by sin, deceit, or any such thing. Since I do now live in New England and have for the last 19 years, there was something called the New England Primer that I liked. I guess we would say it's the New England Primer. There's a shirt in New England. If you ever go to Maine and you go to Bar Harbor in Maine, you can get a shirt that says B-A-H-A-B-A. Because that's how we talk around there. I know you want to say it. Go ahead. Bahaba. That's right. Well, the New England Primer, where we learn things like, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray thee, Lord, my soul to keep, 18th century America, how to teach kids things. First, maybe published back in the 1600s. And every letter they would use to teach the children something. So, B, heaven to find, the Bible mind. C, Christ crucified, for sinners died. D, the deluge drowned the earth around. What would you do for X? Xerxes did die, and so must I. That's heartwarming, isn't it? Only to be followed by Y. While youth do cheer, death may be near. But my all-time favorite is A, and you probably know it. A, Adam. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. The problem with ongoing revelation from ourselves is it's tainted by the fall. True or false? A fool trusts in his own heart. True or false? A heart's desperately wicked, deceitful above all else. Who can know it? S.O.S. Johnson tells a story about his mentor, Donald Gray Barnhouse. And Barnhouse is having heart surgery. And his heart surgeon is C. Everett Koop. And after the surgery, Koop is at Barnhouse's bedside. He said, how did it go, Dr. Koop? It went well. Koop said, I held your heart in my hand. Barnhouse said, under a little anesthesia, could you see that it was desperately wicked? Turn to Proverbs 28, 26, please. If you think there's ongoing revelation through you, essentially, you're a Quaker. You believe in inner light, and Quakers denied depravity. The Quakers denied this indwelling sin. I have to have truth outside of me because if it comes through me, it's tainted. I can't trust it. He who trusts Proverbs 28:26, his own heart is a fool. But he who walks wisely will be delivered. We, I know at this church, believe in total depravity. And when I say total, I mean heart, soul, mind, strength, holy, W-H, depraved. Every part of us is affected by the fall. See if you can fill in the blank from Romans 7. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth what? No good thing. But God speaking through me? That's foolish. J.I. Packer there, talking about mystics, basic mistake is to think of guidance as essentially inward prompting by the Holy Spirit apart from the written word. I liked what Henry Mayen said. There's enough evil in the heart of even the best sinner to make another devil. Turn to Psalm 19. On the other hand, look at God's word. Why would I want to go inward where I know there's corruption? I need to go outside of myself where the scriptures are perfect. You know, that's how the Bible describes itself. I mean, I don't know if you've met many perfect things in life or perfect people, but the Bible is perfect. And with Psalm 19, it talks about general revelation, then special revelation. And here it gives six lines of synonymous parallelism with one point to make the impression that scriptures are wonderful and God-given. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law is perfect. Can you imagine? Complete, all-sided, lacks nothing, covers everything. That actually is the language of sacrifice. What kind of sacrifice were you to give in the Old Testament? Imperfect? Flawed? No, a perfect sacrifice. That's the language here. Now I have to ask you the question. Are impressions perfect? Whitfield got an impression. He got the impression, I'm going to have a boy, and his name's going to be John, and he's going to be a preacher. George Whitfield had a boy. His name was John, and that baby died after 4 months. Whitfield said, I misapplied several passages of Scripture, and later said, many good souls mistook fancy for faith and imagination for revelation. Spurgeon. To live by impressions is oftentimes to live the life of a fool. And even to fall into downright rebellion against God's revealed word. Not your impressions, but what is the Bible? That is what always must guide you to the law, to the testimonies. If it is not according to this word, the impression comes not from God. It may come from Satan or from your own distempered brain. I'm glad I didn't say that. Only Spurgeon could say that. He goes on to say, it's a dangerous thing for us to make the whims of our brain instead of the clear precepts of God the guide of our moral actions. Friends, impressions are impressions. That's all they are. They're not truth. Oh, they might turn out to be true, but they're not the Word of God. How about feelings? If impressions are unstable, how about feelings? I love emotions, but they just can't drive. They can't be the authority. Feelings, true or false, are tainted by the fall. True, I can't trust my feelings. Luther, feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the Word of God. Nothing else is worth believing. I have to be careful. What if you say, well, I've got a real peace about it. Okay, what does that mean? Jonah had a piece about it, and he's disobeying God in the bottom of the boat. So I'll give you an illustration. And by the way, I know I'm going past my time, but it's Sunday night. I got one more question. You may be dismissed if you need to go, but I'm just going to finish. How's that sound? Pastor said, you just go until you're finished. Side note, how do you know you're a Christian? Well, lots of different reasons. But here's a side point. God has given you an appetite to love what you used to hate,
and hate what you used to love, right? You used to love sin like I did, now you hate it. And I used to hate long Bible preaching sermons. Come on, the shorter the better. And now you think, I have an appetite. God's given me an appetite. I want to hear the Word. Preach it. Boy, the time just went by so fast. I want to have the Word of God. And so I commend the two churches here tonight for their desire for Bible preaching and have a conference. What about peace? Well, when I was going door-to-door evangelism and I would have to knock on the door, I remember my first time I knocked on the door. We were joking about this earlier today. It was like, okay, nobody's home. Next. Okay. Guy answers the door. ZZ Top beard. Big biker guy. Hi, I'm here with Grace Church. We want to invite you to a concert to hear about Jesus Christ. You could have forgiveness for all your sins. Come on in. You want a Falstaff? Okay, I'll come in, but I can't drink. I'm on the clock. Went down to the next door, knocked on the door. There's a screen there. Oh, there's a grandma in there. She looks like my grandma that makes those sugar cookies. She's going to invite us in. We're going to pray the sinner's prayer right here with her. Hi, I'm with Grace Community Church. Slams the door and screamed, I'm a Catholic. But on both of those cases, I had feelings of nervousness. I didn't have a peace about anything. I've had to confront people. They've left their wives for another woman. They're policemen. They won't respond to the elders' pleas for repentance. And you have to show up at the police station and say, would you please repent for the love of God, for the love of your wife, for the love of these children that you have? Please repent. And I'm thinking, he's got a gun. I don't have these feelings. We can't run our lives by feelings. Of course, there's a peace that passes all understanding. I get all that, but that's not the driving peace. That's God. When I'm worried, I just have to trust in you. I throw myself upon you. I know you care for me. If you love me in Christ, you'll love me in these things. And then you get the peace. It's not the driver. It's not the engine. It's the what? It's the caboose. You can't trust your feelings. Many people have been misled by their heart. See Ananias and Sapphira. Whitehall Smith writes about religious fanaticism, about the woman who would not get out of bed or put her clothes on without God's guidance. And that's about where it ends. Question number three, we've got to finish. Question number three. First question, scriptures are sufficient, right? Scriptures are inerrant, right? And thirdly, the Bible's more sure than experience, right? You believe the Bible's more sure than experience. And turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, please, and we're going to wrap it up. B.B. Warfield said there are two kinds of religions in the world when it comes to guidance. Outside of us, the Bible, that's Christianity, and either inside of us and the Bible are just inside of us, that is mysticism. Christianity rests on external authority, and that's basically what's going on in 2 Peter chapter 1. All these other people are running around saying Jesus is never going to come back. How do we know? Is there objective certainty and truth in the Christian religion? And the answer in chapter 1, verses 16 and following is the Bible is reliant because of who God is, not because of experience. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. We didn't follow kind of quack doctors. That's the language there. For when He received honor and glory from the God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. It didn't come from within. It wasn't a whim. If you had an iPhone there, you would record something with decibels. It would be replayable. It's from the outside. God is well pleased, and we ourselves heard the utterance. They saw, they heard, made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure. Made more sure than what? Peter ranks Scripture over experience. I had an experience. Well, what's more sure than experience? It's the Word of God. And so when Sarah Young writes a book called Jesus Calling, and she has all these experiences, what do we do? How can I argue with experience? By the way, that book is everywhere. How many people have seen that book around? It is everywhere. Sold more than 10 million copies in 26 languages. You can get apps, journals, calendars, deluxe leather editions, editions for teens, women. There's a follow-up, Jesus Today. Sarah Young, according to the Amazon site for her book, decided to listen to God with pen in hand, writing down whatever she believed he was saying to her. I think it's insightful, she said. I had been writing in prayer journals for years, but that was one-way communication. I did all the talking. I knew that God communicated with me through the Bible, but I yearned for more. For Sarah, the Bible is not sufficient, and you say, well, she had this experience. How can you say it wasn't true? How can you say, and I'll say it now, God never talked to Sarah Young. He has never talked to her. He has not uttered one syllable. Not one consonant has he said to her. Not one vowel. I know a man who was long time loved S. Lewis Johnson and his ministry, and he said, when I was first a charismatic, I was told to speak in tongues. What do I say? This man isn't very smart. He blew his mind out on drugs. He can memorize scripture, but he was told to just say the vowels real fast. A-E-I-O-U, A-E-I-O-U, A-E-I-O-U. But he didn't know what vowels were, so he started giving all the consonants instead. Not one consonant has been said to Sarah Young. How do I know? Because it is God's word over scripture. Spurgeon, take care never to impute the vain imaginations of your fancy to him. I had an experience, but it goes against scripture. And so therefore we know it's not true. You're going to have a lot of Pentecostals and charismatics to love. And you want to be kind. But the Bible is sufficient. The Bible is authoritative, and the Bible is inerrant because Jesus had the last word. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for these dear people. I pray that you would use this word to encourage, instruct. We're thankful that we have everything we need. We could read and read and read over and over and over, and we will never plumb the depths of your word. The Lord Jesus, the final word, he and his apostolic messengers. We don't have to have someone go to heaven and come back to tell us the truth, because that was actually Jesus who came from heaven to tell us. We're thankful that you haven't left us in the middle of the world, stuck here in Portland or anywhere else with the equivalent of a crescent wrench. We have everything we need. And since we do, would you help us to be good students of the Bible, to pay attention to it as a light shining in a dark place. In Jesus' name, amen.